All right. Turn with me to the book of Acts. This morning, looking at verses 1 through 3 again. Reading from verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, open up our hearts and our minds to receive the word that you have given by your inspiration. This infallible word that is indeed 100% true. And it is the word of God to us. And now, Father, may you take my humble mind and help me to declare the truth of this scripture. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Concerning the kingdom of God. You know, my oldest son, for Christmas in 2017, not this Christmas, but past Christmas, gave me an account to 23andMe, the DNA website. And so this was especially important to me because my father's father died when my father was 13. So our family never really knew much about my father's side of the family. We didn't really know what our roots were. How often I watch that program, Finding Your Roots, and say, please find my roots, please. And so it's been an eye-opening adventure to find out where my roots are, and I won't get into that. But the discovery of it is so exciting. And what I hope to do this morning as we look at this subject, which could be all over the map really, but we're going to confine ourselves to this subject as it pertains to the book of Acts. And my hope this morning is that you discover something about who you are in Christ and who you are in the kingdom of God this morning. The kingdom of God. And so this is actually part two of an introductory remarks about the book of Acts. As we begin to unwrap this book of Acts, as we begin to study the book of Acts, I think it's important that we study this. You know, we've read from that text 1 through 3, and Theophilus says about his former account, and now he's reminding us of the last days that Jesus spent with the apostles. 40 days. And in those, you know, at first glance, when we read that little phrase that says, and he being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, we might think of that as a cursory remark or just a little simple on the side remark about what kind of the things that Jesus did in those 40 days. But if we remember that Acts is the second half of a two-volume work, piece, scripture, written by Dr. Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we'll find out that the kingdom of God was more than just a remark. If you turn into Luke 4:42 through 44, this is what we read. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd saw him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, here's what he said. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities because for this purpose I have been sent. I must preach the kingdom of God because it is for this express purpose that I have been sent. And so he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So Jesus said the primary reason he was sent was to proclaim the kingdom of God. In fact, the message of the kingdom was of a primary importance to Jesus and to the apostles. This is further emphasized by the very fact that each time he appeared to the apostles during those 40 days, his primary focus was to talk to them, to preach to them, to teach to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I think if it's important to Jesus, I think it should be important to us, don't you? As a matter of fact, if you turn in the book of Acts, you know, we begin the book of Acts by saying Jesus was teaching the things of the kingdom of God. And then turn with me to Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, the very last verses of the book of Acts. Acts 28, 30 through 31. Here's what it says. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. And what was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God. That's what it says. And teaching all things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. This preaching of the kingdom of God, a matter of fact, permeates the book of Acts as we go through it and we see the book of Acts. We'll see that this teaching and preaching of the kingdom of God permeates all the theology of the apostles as they teach. And if the preaching of the Messiah, the rightful king of Israel, absolutely permeates the theology of the apostles' preaching and teaching, then I think it is essential that we have an understanding, at least of what they understood about the kingdom of God. And it will equally help us to understand, as we unfold this book of Acts, how it applies to our life. When you look at the sacred scriptures as a whole, you can break down the understanding of the kingdom of God in 2 ways. Number one, the unwavering sovereignty of God. When you look at the scriptures as a whole, you begin to see the unwavering sovereignty of God. And number two, the unfolding kingdom of the Savior. First, let's talk about the unwavering sovereignty of God. Now, there are many scriptures that speak of the sovereignty or, as we might say, the absolute rule and authority of God over all his creation. That's what we're talking about. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about God's absolute right to rule and dictate all of creation. 1 Chronicles 2:19. You want to turn there. 1 Chronicles 2:19, David blesses the Lord as the people are bringing offerings to build the temple. And this is what he says. 1 Chronicles 2:19. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. If you want to know why that got added to the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, that's where it came from. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Absolute sovereignty of God over all creation. Likewise, Isaiah 61:1 says this, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, or where will my place rest? Has not my hand made all things, and so that they came into being, declares the Lord? He is the absolute sovereign God over all his creation. Yet God did condescend, and Solomon did build a temple. However, the ultimate throne of God is in the heavens. And even though Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less the temple I have built. But God in his wisdom, God in his mercy, God in his sovereignty has designated a place he calls heaven. God's palace above the visible world, where he receives reports, hears prayers, makes plans, issues royal decrees. He directs spiritual beings to do his royal bidding on the earth. And upon occasion, he gives specially commissioned individuals access to his palace through visions. Example, Isaiah 6, 1-3. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says. Isaiah 6:1-3. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. God is the absolute sovereign king over all creation. It is he, as it says in Daniel 2:21, who changes times and seasons, who removes kings and establishes kings. And God certainly did just that throughout Israel's history, even from time to time. Even rather from the time of the creation, we see God had in mind an earthly kingdom where he could display his sovereignty and power both in heaven and on earth. From the giving of the dominion of Adam over creation in Genesis 1:26-28, the promise that out of Abraham would come kings, Genesis 17:6. To the apex of Israel's glory in the kingdom of David and Solomon. But sadly, Israel's glory turned to defeat and despair, and they were exiled and thrown into captivity. And in the midst of despair because of disobedience, and in the midst of their deepest despair under the increasing oppression of Assyria, God sends a messenger, Isaiah. And we hear this promise. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, our God reigns. The sovereignty of God. This was prophetic good news for Isaiah's day. For we read in verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It says that he will bear his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. He will be sovereign. And that all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. There's coming a day when the sovereign rule of God will be seen and understood by all creation. It is the absolute consummation of the kingdom of God. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. The idea is that God has a plan for displaying his glory and sovereignty to every creature in heaven and on earth. And you know, for nearly 500 years, because of their disobedience, Israel sat in silence. No open vision from God. No prophet of God came. No word of God came to the nation of Israel for 500 years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And this is where we find the message of the gospel entering in to a nation that had long since seen the blessing and glory of God's kingdom. So now we talk about the unfolding message of the kingdom of the Savior. This is the context in which we hear the words of Jesus in Luke 4:43. I must preach the gospel of the kingdom. We read that. Because this is the purpose I have been sent. And you know that passage in Isaiah, I forgot to mention, is in Isaiah 52:7-10. And there is a similarity of words in this passage of Luke 4:43 and Isaiah 52:7. And by the way, here is the Hebrew word proclaimed, basar in the Hebrew. But you know that the Old Testament that Jesus read and the apostles read was not in Hebrew. Did you know that? It's a Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew, because you think about the nation of Israel, they were under Rome's power for hundreds of years. And so they translated, because Greek was the common language of Rome, they translated the Old Testament. So this word, basar, is the word in the New Testament, in Luke and other passages, the word evangelion, from which we get the word evangelism, right? And evangelion, in basar, evangelion in the Old Testament, is always used in bringing good news of battle to the city. It was the good news of victory. Evangelion is used 76 times in the Old Testament. It is the idea used to refer to making a good announcement concerning victory. And that's the idea expressed in the Isaiah passage. In the time of battle, a runner would be sent back to the city to announce how the battle is doing. How blessed it is to have a runner return with good tidings that the battle had been won. When Jesus is saying, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, he is saying, I must proclaim the good news concerning the victory of the kingdom of God. But in one sense, what sense did Jesus mean the good news of the victory of the kingdom of God? We can gain a better understanding of this idea of victory by examining three things. One, the expectation of the kingdom. Two, the expression of the kingdom in this present age. And three, the exaltation of the king. Let's talk about the expectation. At the time of Jesus, all Jews had an expectation that God would defeat their enemies and deliver them into the blessings of his kingdom. There were differing opinions about how and when. But when the rabbis and other leaders spoke of the coming kingdom, they referred to familiar Old Testament terminology like the last days or the day of the Lord. But they also spoke of two great ages of history. And I love it because, you know, God is working in history. God created time and space. God is working in history. And so they spoke of two great ages in history. The last days or the day of the Lord. Yeah, this age and the age to come. Those are the two ages. This age and the age to come. Olam Haset, this age was the one of sin, defeat, and death. Olam Hava, the age to come. The future age of love, joy, and peace that would follow this present age. Olam Hovach was that age which they referred to when talking about the exile, when God would send his king to deliver them from the oppression of the nations around them and establish once and finally his kingdom. By the first century, God's people had been oppressed for hundreds of years, and they longed for that Olam Haba, the age to come when God would completely conquer all his physical and spiritual enemies. Most saw victory as God showing up with his army of angels, defeating both human enemies and spiritual enemies. And we should be reminded that in the battle, but biblical battles, there were both. They were fought on two levels, human and heavenly. Human and heavenly. God helped Israel defeat their human enemies and the spiritual enemies that were behind those nations. Every time God went in and defeated a nation through the nation of Israel, what would Israel do? Destroy their gods. Take their gods and destroy them. The idols that they have made, because those were images of the gods in which they served. And those gods in which they served were spiritual powers. So it is the latter, the spiritual warfare that we see in the New Testament. Most predominantly, we see the spiritual battle that God is fighting in the New Testament, or that the people of God. We must also remember that in the Garden of Eden, Satan usurped Adam's authority at some level. However, it is only as much authority as God allows him to have. We should never see Satan and God as two opposing forces. It's not a duality. Satan is always a created being. God is always sovereign over his universe. Nothing happens except for the express will of God that God allows. So Satan offers to Jesus, look in the temptation, Luke chapter 4:8, we see that during the temptation, Satan offers to Jesus a real temptation when he says, "All the kingdoms of this world will I give you if you bow down and worship me." And notice, when you read that Luke chapter 4 or Matthew chapter 4, both are found in the temptation of Jesus. When you look at that temptation, Jesus never refutes Satan. He simply reminds him, no, it is written, "You shall worship the sovereign God, and only shall him you worship." So, when Jesus came into the world, in the incarnation, the unfolding kingdom of Christ was inaugurated. Luke records these words of the angel Gabriel to Mary at the Annunciation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." That's in Luke chapter 1, verse 58. He says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him," notice what it says, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. "And his kingdom of his kingdom, there shall be no end." At the birth of Jesus, the kingdom of Christ was being inaugurated. This was the hope of Israel sought for so long. But it wasn't the king that many of them expected. Let's move to the expression of the kingdom at this juncture. This kind of kingship was not exactly what the apostles were expecting. And as we noted before, in Acts 1:6, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" In effect, they were saying, "Lord, will you make Israel great again?" Does that sound familiar? "Lord, will you make Israel great again? Will you make us a political power that we can take over Rome and we can finally rule and the kingdom of David will be back in its heyday?" Now, Jesus didn't chide those guys, but he did say, look, he said exactly what's said in Daniel chapter 2. It's in the Father's hand. He determines times and seasons. He determines times and seasons. They wanted a political kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah to come and utterly vanquish all of Israel's human and spiritual enemies. And as I said, David's heir to restore the glory of the Davidic kingdom. They were thinking both politically and nationally. But the kingdom of God is not about nationalism.
That's right.
And the kingdom of God is not political. The kingdom of God supersedes all nations and all kingdoms. It is a kingdom that includes every tongue and every tribe from every nation. It is a kingdom, you know, in Acts chapter 2, we see that very clearly, that it is a kingdom that includes all people whom the Lord our God shall call. Much to the chagrin of Democrats, it includes some Republicans. And much to the chagrin of Republicans, it includes some Democrats, right? Such as those in each party who have been saved into the kingdom. Listen, there's not an American kingdom of God and a Chinese kingdom of God. There is one kingdom, and all who have been, by the blessed Holy Spirit, become servants of the King are citizens of the kingdom. And here's where I really feel, I have to digress a little bit, but I have to really say this. Here's where I feel we've gotten it wrong in the Church of America. And in the Western Church, indeed. If you ask me, where is the church in the world making a greater impact in their society and culture? I would have to say the church in Asia. In China. The church in Africa. Why? Because in many cases, they stand in stark contrast to the cultures around them. They stand in stark contrast to the cultures in which they find themselves. They are more citizens of the kingdom of Christ than the kingdom of the world. The American church has lulled itself to sleep and fooled itself into thinking that we exist in a favored nation status. That we are the new Jerusalem. But the church has allowed itself to be enculturated with the kingdom of this world and not that of Christ. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the church of Acts stood in stark contrast to the culture around them. They were first and foremost citizens of the kingdom. And because the culture hated the king, the culture hated them. We got to see that today in the world in which we live. Because the culture of this world hates the king, it will hate you and it will hate me if we stand in the kingdom of God. Because we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom. The church should never court the culture of the world. O Church of America, awake from your slumber and hasten to the words of this great hymn. Rise up, O Church of God, have done with lesser things. Give mind and heart and strength and soul to serve the King of Kings. You see, slowly the reality of the kingdom of God began to seep in by the help of the Holy Spirit, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to these apostles. And it would take hold in their hearts. And the followers to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. That this truly was the Christ, God's holy anointed Messiah, the Son of God, the long-awaited King of Israel. In his inaugural speech, recorded in Luke 4, 18 through 19, Jesus spoke the words of Isaiah, which prophesied really of himself. He said, what did he say? He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me as king. As king. By the way, do you know what the word Christ means? It means anointed one. The anointed one. Now, by the time of the New Testament, it didn't mean many things, a few things in the Old Testament, like anointed to be a prophet, anointed or other special things. But by the time of the New Testament, it was primarily a designation of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Mashiach. That's what the word means. The Messiah. He has anointed me to preach the good news of the victory of the kingdom to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim evangelizo, victory, liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I've been using what is known as inaugurated eschatology. That is, Jesus' inauguration period includes his birth, earthly ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. But Jesus continues to further his kingdom through the church. And he will do so until the full consummation of the kingdom when he returns. And that's why those angels said, "Men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into the clouds? Don't you know that the same Lord who has ascended will descend? And he will take his rightful place as king." So that the kingdom of time the kingdom timeline as it is unfolded in the kingdom can be considered in three stages: the inauguration, the continuation, and number three, the consummation. And as I said, the inauguration includes his birth, earthly ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the continuation period is from the day of Pentecost until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again. That's the period that you and I are in right now. We are in the continuation period of the kingdom. And it's what some theologians call the now and not yet. Because the kingdom in reality exists. It exists in your heart. It exists in my heart. And so we have the king residing in our hearts. And we are collectively as a church, we are the people of the kingdom. But one day Jesus will bodily return and establish his eternal kingdom in heaven and earth. And some people attempt to equate the church with the kingdom of God. But the church is not the kingdom. We only display the kingdom. We only display the reality of it. I think the best way to look at the church is that it's an embassy. You know what an embassy is? When you go to another country and the United States has its embassy, it is saying, "This plot right here is the United States." Well, the church, right here, where we are meeting right now, as two or three gathered together in his name, and that is the kingdom. That is representation of the kingdom. We represent the kingdom of God. And that's what we should be about in this nation, representing the kingdom of God, and living as the king lives, and reaching as the king reaches, and proclaiming the reality of the resurrected king. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors of Christ." We are. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are a community of the King. And more will be said about this in weeks to come as we study this amazing book of Acts and see the kingdom lived out in the lives of these people. Because they absolutely proclaim the exaltation of Christ the King. For consider the words of Peter in that Pentecost sermon, the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 32. But I'm only going to read a section out of it. He said, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face," and he's quoting this passage of Psalms. He said, "For I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter standing up boldly and speaking, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God the Father. They proclaimed the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this preaching of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ was primary in the book of Acts, and primary to the early Christians, and primary to the apostles. They lived in the reality of this truth. They stood for that truth in the midst of a society and government that opposed that truth. But more pointedly, behind the authority was of the world in which they lived. They understood that behind the authority in the world in which they proclaimed this message stood the prince of the power of the air. How is Jesus' victory or exaltation displayed? In two ways. One, defeat and deliverance. If the kingdom is expressed in the defeat of God's enemy, then how is this displayed in the New Testament church and hence in our own lives? Primarily in the spiritual realm. Jesus demonstrated this in Luke 11:20. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. God, by his kingdom, by the kingdom of his crucified and resurrected Son, has defeated demonic powers, and he has defeated sin, and he has defeated death. By the resurrection, by the crucifixion and the resurrection. Paul says this in Colossians, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by his cross, by his crucifixion, Colossians chapter 2. Jesus' kingship was an indictment against Satan himself. Jesus, speaking of his crucifixion in John 12:31, says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The word here is for ruler is the same word found in Ephesians 6:12, against the rulers of darkness of this age. It indicates that behind all powers which stand against Christ in this church are not simply earthly powers, but demonic powers under the permissive will of God and in consequence to human sin exercise satanic and therefore antagonistic authority over the world and its human authorities. When Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, he was declaring war on the prince of the power of the air who now works in the children of disobedience. He was not declaring war on people, but on principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. God, by his kingdom of the resurrected Christ, has defeated demonic powers, having disarmed those powers. But there's deliverance. Deliverance. Who is he delivering? How is he delivering? Well, let me tell you, God delivers through the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says this in Luke chapter 11:20, I quoted this passage before, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. But Jesus goes on to say, in this context, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a strong man comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor, which he trusted and divided, which he trusted in, and divides his spoil. And Jesus is clearly stating that he has conquered and plundered Satan's domain. Jesus is delivering souls who were Satan's prize and making them his own, stealing them away from the prince of darkness, making them citizens of the king. That's what Paul said in Colossians. He said, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. He has transferred us. He is stealing away. This is what you see declared in the church in the book of Acts. The apostles and believers are going everywhere, doing and teaching what Jesus did and taught, and at the center of that was exalting Christ as King. Why do we see so much demonic expression in the book of Acts? Well, because the enemy was experiencing a full frontal attack by the Holy Spirit of God and by the Spirit-filled church, as he exalted Christ through those early believers. You see, if you go your way and leave the hornet's nest alone, you might occasionally get stung. But if you go and stir up that nest, you are definitely going to get stung. And the enemy is definitely going to be mad. When you start plundering the strong man's house, there will be warfare. But praise God, we know who always wins the victory. I used to have a friend who pastored the Grace Brethren Church in Makakilo, Hawaii. He said he loved to watch the Super Bowl games because they're 5 hours behind us. So when he watched the Super Bowl game, he already knew that the Patriots had won. I'm sorry, Dave. He already knew that the Patriots had won, or some other team. So he said it was great. I mean, he said I could watch the fumbles. It was great. I could watch, you know, the interceptions, I didn't worry because I knew ultimately who won. And the early church knew who won. And we should know who wins, right? You and I should know who wins. A good example is this. As we turn in Acts to Acts 4:23 through 31, and I'll finish with this. Peter and John had been beaten and thrown into jail because they prayed for a lame man and God healed him, and they were testifying concerning Christ. When they let them go, they went back to their brothers and sisters in Christ and told them what happened. And here's what it says. So when they heard that, when the community of the king, the church, heard that they had been beaten and thrown into prison, God released them by his sovereignty. Here's what they did. They raised their voices one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, the unwavering sovereignty of Almighty God. Amen? Amen. Who by the mouth of David your servant have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered against the Lord and his Christ. And they were comparing the nation standing against the Lord and his Christ to the church, because the church so completely identifies with the risen Lord, and the risen Lord so completely identifies with the church. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles were gathered together to do whatever, here it is again, the unwavering sovereignty of God, your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant your servants what? Protection. Grant your servants that, Lord, we may have peace with the world. Grant that we may be enculturated into the culture? No. Grant that we may with boldness proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Can you say that with me this morning? Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amen. May we Be King's witnesses. Witnesses of the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.